1 Kings chapter 11. We'll be there in just a few moments. You know, it doesn't happen very often, but occasionally there'll be a plane crash or a plane incident like that one a couple weeks ago where the lady was killed when the engine blew up on the side of the plane and she was almost sucked out and it resulted in her death. But those things happen occasionally. And when they happen, the images kind of disturb us. I mean, there's like a debris field and there's usually carnage associated with that. And even if you only fly occasionally, it still kind of bothers you. I mean, you think about flying anyway. I mean, basically you climb into a metal tube and it's going to go 400 miles an hour, 30,000 feet above the earth. And I mean, that's just kind of scary anyway. And then you see those plane crashes and it's just kind of a disturbing, right? And then they, you know, what we all want to know is, how did this happen? And then they always tell us, well, they're looking for what? The black box, right? That indestructible black box, which I think to myself, but why don't you make the whole plane out of that and maybe these things wouldn't happen, right? But they tell us they're looking for the black box because the black box is going to tell the story of that plane. And hopefully it will tell them what happened. And also, when they find out what happened, then hopefully they'll be able to prevent it from happening again. So they're looking for that black box that will tell the story of that plane. Well, what we've been doing is we've been going through the Old Testament, and we've been looking at the black boxes of families. And we're learning their story, so to speak. And really specifically, the last week and this week, we've been looking at families, the black boxes, so to speak, to learn about marriage. And last week we looked at King David. And I mean, his family was just a plane wreck. I mean, just a mess. And this week we're going to kind of look at a different black box. And we're going to look at the black box of King Solomon, who was David's son and, of course, became the next king. Now, if I was to ask you what you already knew about King Solomon, those of you who have been in church for a long time, I think there's probably two specific things that you would remember. Number one, you would probably remember, if you've been in church a long time, that Solomon was known as the wisest person that ever lived. And most of us remember the story, you know, God told Solomon, you can ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And he didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for power. He asked for wisdom. And then there's that story that kind of epitomized his wisdom when the two ladies, they both had children, and one of them died during the night, and they were fighting over whose child was still alive. And so they brought the live baby before Solomon and asked him to make the decision on whose baby it was. And he asked for a sword and said he would cut the baby in half and each mother could have two. But he knew the real mom would never stand for that and would give the child up immediately before she'd let it be killed. And sure enough, that's what happened. I have a friend, Randy Frazee, who tells he tried to use this with his two little boys one time, this same kind of approach. And they were fighting over a Hot Wheel car. And he had just had enough. And so he told them, look, go get my hacksaw, and I'm going to cut this car in half. And the two little brothers, almost in unison, said, that's cool, Dad. We're getting some more Hot Wheel cars. So sometimes when it comes to wisdom, you have to have wisdom to know when to exercise wisdom. And I think the second thing that if you've been a churchgoer for a long time, the thing that you would know about Solomon, it's just the fact that he had so many women in his life. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But you know, as you read Solomon's story, primarily you find his story in 1 Kings. And then you find some information about Solomon, that the book that he wrote, Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is basically his diary. And he just writes different things in his diary about life. And it's kind of his story, Ecclesiastes is, of how we try to find happiness. And if I think about the American culture and the American society, I think if there might be an equivalent to what many people are pursuing in our culture, it would be Solomon. Because he was about happiness, and he was about finding pleasure in life. So he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's his diary is how he tries to find happiness in different things. How is he going to find happiness? How is he going to find pleasure? Just like many Americans, they devote their resources, they devote their energy to try to find pleasure, trying to find happiness. So as you follow him in that book, follow Solomon. First of all, he tries to find it in like laughter. You know, laughter's got to be it. And, you know, maybe he watched the Comedy Channel all the time, and he had the Jimmy Fallon of his day coming in to entertain him. But eventually he discovered happiness can't be found in laughter. It can't be found in entertainment. He came to the conclusion that it was meaningless. And then we read that he tried to find it in the drinking and partying kind of lifestyle, and that didn't bring much happiness or joy either. And then he tried building these great projects. He built palaces. He built homes for himself, and he built parks and vineyards and all this kind of stuff. And then he just kind of said, it's meaningless. That's not where happiness is either. And he surrounded himself with all kinds of servants, maids and butlers, and what would be the equivalent of our day of massage therapists and personal assistants and personal shoppers and chauffeurs and all those kind of things. But then in the end he said, no, you can't find happiness there either. And then what we kind of alluded to a while ago, he pursued happiness through women. He thought he would find joy through multiple wives. And I mean multiple wives. I mean, this is not a misprint. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I could have told him that wasn't going to work. I could have told him, brother, you're not going to find happiness having 700 wives or 1,000 women in your life. But he surrounds himself with all these women, and maybe each time he got married, he thought to himself, maybe he's thinking, this is it. She's going to be the one. This is the one that's going to make me happy. And it doesn't work. And happiness never seems to come his way. Eventually, in his pursuit of wives, trying to find happiness in multiple relationships, his plane kind of crashes. And I want to look at that crash this morning in 1 Kings chapter 11. And the first 4 verses, we read about the plane crash, so to speak. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. I want you to notice something about all those words. They're all plural. It's not like it was just one Moabite or one Hittite. It was multiple women from these different cultures. Verse 2 continues. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites. And you could actually translate this, all nations. So he's saying, they're telling us that of all the nations that were pretty much known to the earth at this particular time, Solomon had at least one wife and probably multiple wives from every nation on the earth. And then God goes on to tell him, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And notice, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. God said, don't intermarry with them because they will turn your heart away from God. But then we read that Solomon, nevertheless, it's like God said, here are my instructions. Don't do this. Don't marry these foreign women because they will turn your heart away from me. And Solomon's like, I don't care. It's going to make me feel good. I'm going to do it anyway. God said, don't do this. Solomon said, I'm going to do it. Verse 3 continues. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And exactly happens what God said would happen if he married these foreign women. So Solomon decides to do things differently than what God told him to do. And he decides that he knows better than God about love and about sex and about marriage. So here's what we learn from Solomon's box right off the bat. First thing, Solomon rejected God's directions for marriage, and things just kind of went downhill after that. He thought he knew better than God in this area of his life. You know, I think there's just something about specifically the male species that we think we know better, especially when it comes to things like directions. I mean, guys, a lot of guys I know, we're just not really into the whole direction thing. You know, maybe you get a gift and it comes with directions, or your child gets some kind of something or another that needs to be assembled. And what is it we do a lot of times, guys? Who needs directions? Most recently that happened to me. I was doing some remodeling in our house, and I was working in the master bedroom and adding another closet in our master bedroom. We had this alcove kind of thing that always looked like it should have been another closet. And so I was kind of making his and her closets, one for myself and one for Renee, just basically because Renee needs a closet for all her shoes. So that's why I was kind of adding a new closet. I told you last week it's our job to embarrass our wives, right? But anyway, so I'm at this closet, and I'm all the way down to, just about finished with it, and it's time to put the light fixture in. And so I decided I'd get one of those new LED light fixtures. It's kind of a bar-shaped kind of thing, and puts out a tremendous amount of light, plus you save electricity, so it's like a win-win, right? So, I'm going to install that thing, and I mean, I've installed all kinds of ceiling fans and light fixtures before, right? So, it's not that difficult, and like many men in this room, I think directions are for losers, right? Those directions are for people who don't, aren't smart enough to figure things out for themselves. Sometimes Renee will say something to me like, why don't you use the directions? I don't need the directions. Why would I need the directions? I know more than the person that put this together. The directions are probably wrong anyway. I mean, I probably know more than the person that invented this particular thing and designed it and those kind of things, right? So I got this light fixture thing, right? And immediately, as I go to install it, I can't figure out how to get the Romex, the wires, into the back of it so I can hook it up. And I look, and I look, and I'm flipping that thing all around, and I can't figure out how to get it open. And I start getting frustrated, and I pull out a couple screws. They didn't really look like that would be the access point, and they weren't. And I put the screws back in, and I'm getting kind of frustrated some more. But I'm thinking to myself, no stinking light fixture is going to get the best of me, right? Right? But finally, after about 10 minutes, you know what I had to do? Get the directions out. And there was this kind of release thing in that light that I would have never, ever found to get that cover off without looking at the directions. Turned out, I needed the directions. I think what I did and what we do a lot of times with directions, it's what we do with marriage sometimes, and love and sex. We have these directions from God, and God says, here's how it works. Here's how you put this together. I've designed it and created it to work this particular way. And we think to ourselves, I can just feel my way through this. I can figure it out on my own. I've just got feelings about this. It'll be okay. Or we skip certain steps, or we think that things don't really matter that much. That's not how it's supposed to go, we think to ourselves, and ignore God's directions. And basically we're saying, God, I know better about this than you do. Yeah, you're the one that designed marriage and you're the one that created marriage, but I think I know more about this than you do. And that's exactly what Solomon does when it comes to marriage. He gets to this point where he decides that he knows better than God about such things. And it just creates all kinds of heartache in his life. And this is kind of some of the ways it plays out. First, he marries these women, as I read about earlier, from different countries. And this was not an ethnicity problem. It was an idolatry problem. These women from other countries did not worship the same God that Solomon did. We know that, for instance, that the Moabites worshiped the god of Shamash. And Shamash, they practiced child sacrifices. And we know the Philistines, they worshiped the god of Ashtaroth. And we know that they used to have temple prostitutes. And the list could go on and on. These women did not believe in the God of Israel, the true living God that Solomon believed in. And you know, over in the New Testament, it tells us, it makes very similar kinds of statements about what Solomon was going through, that we're not to be unequally yoked. And this refers to all different types of relationships, marriage, business, those kinds of things. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers because they don't have the same values and the same belief systems that those of us who do that worship God. And so that's kind of where Solomon was. But it's also where a lot of people are today. You know, I talk to single adults especially sometimes, and they're dating non-Christian people, and you just kind of tell them or think to yourself sometimes, you know, this is really not a very good idea. And I know they're very sincere a lot of times, and a lot of times they're thinking, well, I'm going to win this person to Jesus, and I'm going to introduce them to God. But a lot of times it doesn't work that way. A lot of times it doesn't work out. I mean, some of them are even like missionary daters. Oh, I'm bringing the gospel to all these people. There are all kinds of people in this room that will tell you, give testimony for the fact that a lot of times they bring you down instead of the other way around. There's all kinds of risks that you bring about by dating non-Christians and especially marrying non-Christians. You know, we built this building back here behind us 6, 7, 8 years ago. We had a set of blueprints. I meant to bring them up here. I must have left them sitting in my office chair. The blueprints were probably that thick. And those blueprints gave all the details of that building. I mean, just infinite details. You know, how big bolts were supposed to be in the steel and how thick the concrete's supposed to be and what size water line's supposed to come into the building and where does it get reduced at, and where do the sinks go, and just, you know, what size air conditioners, and how they get hooked up, and all the outlets, just infinite detail. And they use those blueprints to construct that building. What if there were two sets of blueprints that were different, and two different people were trying to build that building? What would happen? It'd be a disaster, right? You had two sets of blueprints that were different and two different people trying to build the building? Well, that's what happens in a marriage when you get a non-Christian and a Christian married. They disagree on all kinds of things, especially important things like raising children and how you spend money and those types of things. It's like working from two different sets of blueprints. It doesn't work for a building, and it wouldn't work for a marriage either. So Solomon, he's got this thing. He thinks he knows better than God, and he rejects God's directions. So first of all, we see that he does that by marrying these non-Christian ladies. And then another thing we see here is Solomon takes polygamy to the extreme. I mean, Solomon takes to a whole other level, right? I mean, 1,000 women. And God defined marriage much differently, didn't he? Go way back to Genesis chapter 2, and God gives us a definition of marriage. Verse 26, for this reason a man, singular, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Not wives, but wife. So says they will be, he will be united, they will become as one. And this word united is a really strong word. It's the idea of being glued or bound together. And it really doesn't allow for more than one. And that's how God designed marriage. One man and one woman. That's how he created it. That's how he defines it. Solomon's like, well, I'm going to do things differently. I want to be happy. My heart tells me to do it this way, and it feels good, so that's how I'm going to do it. And in pursuit of happiness, he ignores what God has to say. And you know, sometimes I think we read through the Old Testament, and we think that, well, there's a lot of instances of polygamy in the Old Testament. And so God must have approved it, right? But what do the black boxes tell us as we look at these families? And they violate Genesis chapter 2, verse 26. Over and over, it doesn't work. And you look at Abraham and the problems it caused him, and you look at Jacob, and you look at David, and you look at Solomon, just to name a few men, and it just creates all kinds of issues. There's a book out by a man named Robert Alter. It's called The Art of the Biblical Narrative, and he's a Jewish scholar at Berkeley. And he talks about polygamy in the Old Testament. Here's what he says. Polygamy always wreaks havoc. Polygamy, he says, is just an absolute disaster. Biblically, socially, culturally, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, relationally, things just fall apart because this isn't God's design. Of course, you flip over to the New Testament, you see much more. The New Testament follows the Genesis chapter 2 principles. And Solomon pays a very specific price because he doesn't do the things that God tells him to do. He doesn't follow the directions. He said, well, I'm going to do my own thing. And you know, you can just hear Solomon. Well, God, I know what you said, but this is wife 373, and I know this time it'll work out. I mean, you just kind of hear him say that, I love her, and it just feels right. I just know this is the one, 373. This will be right. And it doesn't work. So maybe you're sitting here this morning, like, okay, I get it. Polygamy's wrong. You know, can we just finish this up and get out of here? You know, I understand. Let's think about this for just a second. I don't know too many people in Catoosa County that practice polygamy. But what are the cultural equivalents to what Solomon did in our culture? What are the cultural equivalents? What are things that where we've kind of, when it comes to sex, love, and marriage, kind of not following God's direction? And that's the second thing I want to look at this morning. We have those cultural equivalents in our society. And here's the first one I think about. Cohabitation. Couples living together before they're married. And that has been on the increase for years. It's like a 700% increase since the 1970s. And you know, here's the thing when I talk to people that are doing this or when I read about it or I see them talking about it on television or whatever. Most of them are really concerned about commitment. And I admire that part of it. They don't want to make the same kind of generational mistakes that they saw their parents make regarding divorce. So they're really concerned about making sure that if they make a commitment, it's going to last. And so they have this attitude that, well, let's just live together first and see how it works out. And I admire that desire to see the commitment through. But that doesn't make it right. And when you start looking at the evidence just reinforces what God says is best in our lives. There's a scripture over in Proverbs 14:26. It goes like this. There is a way that appears right, but in the end, it leads to death. And I think that's the way we approach some of these things sometimes. It seems like it makes sense to us. It seems like it's right. It seems like we have good intentions. But in the end, it doesn't work. The think if we could kind of paraphrase that for what we're talking about this morning, we might say there is a way that seems right to couples, but in the end it leads to divorce, because that's what you see. And this isn't just Christian biblical people that say this. This isn't just Christian research. This is what secular research says. Came across a study from the University of Wisconsin. And it says, those who live together before getting married, have a 75% divorce rate. 75%. They also found out that 15 out of every 100 cohabitating couples who are living together now, only 15 out of 100 will be married 10 years from now. It means 85% of them won't be married. And the conclusion of this study is it just doesn't work. And God's like, yeah, I said that. I gave you the directions. I told you that. Numerous places in Scripture it talks about guarding the sacredness of marriage. Here's one example, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. God's plan is one man and one woman. And it's this wonderful thing that happens in marriage, this wonderful intimacy that occurs. This has got to be protected. It's valuable. And Solomon, I think he probably thought, well, maybe the next one, or maybe the next one, or maybe the next one. And he wanted to discover that intimacy that comes with one man and one woman. But he was never going to find it. Getting married over and over and over. You know what Solomon says when he gets to the end of his life and the end of his story? In so many words, he said, I should have done it God's way. And we'll look at that here in a few minutes too. But I should have done that. You know, I understand this morning as we kind of talk about this, sometimes it makes people uncomfortable. It's kind of not what our culture teaches anymore. And if you watch much TV or you go to the schools and hear the conversations and those kind of things, it's not really the way people look at this anymore. But you know, we have a responsibility to me to share this kind of stuff. I came across another article from the University of Denver. Guy's name is Scott Stanley, and it's interesting, he's a secular researcher also, and he kind of puts the blame for this cohabitation thing on churches and pastors. And here's what he says. Pastors are afraid that if they preach on cohabitation, many people will get mad and hit the exits. I thought that was an interesting statement by a secular person. Folks, if we love each other and we care about each other and we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, we talk about these kind of subjects. You know, sometimes this was years ago, I was teaching a youth class and we were talking about marriage and purity and those kind of things. And I left a handout in a room and a Sunday school class came in after me and they got really upset that I was talking about sex in a Sunday school class. And I thought, well, the Bible talks about it. I mean, we weren't doing a sex education class or that kind of thing. We were talking about purity. And some of the older people got upset with me. And I thought to myself, the Song of Solomon, that's what the book is written about. And I keep threatening the staff that one of these days I'm going to do a series on the Song of Solomon. I've already got a name for it, too. I'm going to do it in the summertime and call it SOS, Summer of Sex. But seriously, the Bible talks about these things, and we need to talk about them, and we need to hear God's directions. Over in Ezekiel 33:6, it says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming in and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. That's a scary responsibility for me as a preacher. That I'm responsible for that. And I know we have some retired gentlemen in here that were pastors also. And you know, nobody really wants to be the alarm, so to speak, because people don't really like alarm clocks and they don't like alarmists. But Scripture says that I'm responsible for that. I'm responsible by application for sharing these types of things. So first of all, you have cohabitation. And here's another cultural equivalent, I believe, that we see in our country. And that has to do with God's definition of marriage and the promotion of same-sex marriage. You know, we see presidents and politicians, and we, news pundits, we hear them, and the sports celebrities, and sometimes even clergy redefining marriage. And they give their support of same-sex marriage, and they're redefining it. Folks, here's the challenge. We, the people today, our society, our culture, we don't have the copyright on marriage. It's not ours to redefine. It was God's idea from the beginning. And He defined it. He defined it in Genesis chapter 2. He said, this is what marriage is. And God defined it. It's not ours to redefine. And He violates what Scripture teaches. Same-sex marriage does it. 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 1, the passages that we talked about earlier. It said homosexuality is a sin. And sometimes we go, feels good, do it, is kind of the attitude of our society. But it violates what God has said. And sometimes people ask me, is it hard, is it tough to preach on subjects like this? It is and it isn't. And the part that is hard is not probably for the reasons that you might think it is. It's not hard to talk about it because it's politically incorrect. I'm not really that interested in what's politically correct. I'm more interested in what's biblically correct. That's what I'm called to do. Teach the Bible, be biblically correct. That's what matters. And it's not hard because maybe it's going to offend people. It's not that I want to go around and confront and be offensive to people. But you know, God's word offends me all the time. God's word reminds me all the time of my shortcomings and the areas that I need to work on. And sometimes I don't like that. God's word is always going to be offensive in places to the Christian and the non-Christian. And then also, it's not really my message anyway. It's God's message. It's not my message. It's not Dennis's message this morning. This is God's message. This is God's word, what God is saying. Let's say that a UPS driver comes to your house and delivers a package, and you're there to receive it. And you open it up, and like it's something crazy, like it's a rabid raccoon or something. And you open it up, and you fling it down, and you're furious, and you just let the UPS driver have it. I mean, you just lay into him. What's the matter with you? And, you know, you just let him have it. You're just really upset. But you don't look and see where the package is from. You're just laying into the UPS driver. Well, it's not his fault, right? He's just the deliverer. He didn't put the thing in the package. He's just delivering it. I'm the UPS guy. I know. Stretch, right? But that's it. I'm just the deliverer. I'm just the messenger, so to speak. Don't be upset with me. It's God's word. But I will tell you why it is sometimes hard to talk about this. It's because of the judgmental and hate-filled, angry hypocrites that are out there that I don't want to be associated with. It's those crazy nuts in Westboro, Kansas, who protest veterans' funerals because they say that those veterans were killed, God killed those veterans because our country supports gays and lesbians, that kind of thing. It's because of the guy in North Carolina a couple of years ago, it went viral, who said, let's take all the lesbians and gays and put them behind an electric fence and let them all die. I don't want to be associated with that guy. I am not on that guy's team. And I don't think Jesus is on his team either. Jesus spoke the truth. Let's make sure we understand that. Jesus spoke the truth. But Jesus loved sinners, and he spoke the truth with mercy and compassion. And also, some of Jesus' harshest rebukes were for judgmental, hypocritical religious leaders. Those are some of the people that he came down the hardest on. I am not on those guys' team. Yes, their lifestyle is wrong, but we still need to present the truth. We don't need to approve their lifestyle, but we do need to present the truth, and we need to present it with compassion and mercy. On the other hand, I do think Jesus likes it when we model good marriages. In fact, I know he does. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about our church. There are so many good and solid marriages in this church. You know, sometimes the best way when you're doing something, especially if you're not going to follow the directions, is to look at a picture of what it's supposed to look like. You know, like if you have a box or something like that, and you can kind of look at the picture to see what it's... And sometimes even when you have directions, you can't really tell till you look at a picture. So my son Sean, I guess it was about 6 weeks ago, he was putting a new part on his, it was a shock on his mountain bike. And he was kind of working in the garage, didn't want my help or whatever, so I was letting him do it, and I was upstairs. And anyway, at some point when he was putting that on, he kicked a fastener somewhere in the garage. But when he kicked it, he said, and I asked him this later, I said, why didn't you immediately look for it? He said, well, I had my hands full, and I didn't think it was going to go very far. It was kind of a specialty design fastener that you're just not going to go to Lowe's and pick this up. And so he kicked it, and it's round, and so it just, who knows where it went. And he looked for it for a good while, and I finally came down there and looked. And the two of us spent like 2 hours in the garage looking for this fastener. And we're moving furniture, and we're moving stuff, and we're picking up toolboxes, and we can't find that fastener anywhere. And we keep broadening the search and broadening the search as the school night finds it. We gotta go to bed. Next day, I spent about 2 more hours looking for it. I couldn't find it. He comes home. He starts looking for it again. And finally, I said, Sean, show me exactly where this goes and how it goes together. And he said, well, it goes through here, and it goes into here, and then it had that fastener on the end of it. So I started looking real hard, and I noticed that the bike frame had threads already in it. I thought to myself, well, why would you put a fastener on it if it already has the threads in there? So I went upstairs, and I Googled his bike and the parts and got one of those exploded diagrams out. Do you know it didn't even have a fastener on the back of it? We don't know what fastener he kicked, but it wasn't to his mountain bike. And we put it together without it, and I don't know what it was. He kicked something that must have just been laying there and thought it was part of the bike. But I needed the picture to tell me that exploded diagram. Well, a lot of times I think with marriage, it is great for a church when there's the picture of what a good marriage should look like. It's great for society to see that. It's great for non-Christians to see that. It's great for our young couples to see that, model that. And I want to encourage you some. I've got a senior adult group that I meet with on Sunday nights. And most of them have been married over 50 years. Some of them over 60 years. And there's so much wisdom there when we talk about marriage and things like that. And I just would encourage those of you who've been married a long time, put yourself in positions where you can kind of share that wisdom in our church with other folks. Don't just always be to yourself, because you have so much to share. So many good things that you can teach other people. So you get to the end of Solomon's life, and I'm wrapping this up. Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. He said, now all has been heard. So he's saying, this is the end of the story. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. What is the purpose of life? Well, I thought the purpose of life was to make myself happy. No, he says the purpose of life is to obey God. I thought the purpose of life was to satisfy my urges and have pleasure, follow my feelings. No, the purpose of life is to trust in him and do what he has asked you to do. So that's what we're being asked to do as a church, to not ignore God's directions within our families and within our marriages. And if we are, the Bible would call us to repent. We talked about last week how, men, you're not supposed to be passive. God does not call us to be passive men in our marriages and our families. He calls us to be leaders, to serve, and to sacrifice for our families. We talked last week about women. He doesn't call us you to be critical and negative all the time. He calls you to be encouraging. So God, we're saying this morning that if you're not doing those things, you need to repent and do what you're supposed to. If you're living outside of a marriage together, cohabitating, you need to repent and do what God asks you to do. If your family isn't following God's directives for a family, you need to repent and say, God, from here on out, we're going to do what you want us to do. And there's so much freedom in that. When you repent and you feel God's grace and God's mercy. You know, we read all these stories in the Old Testament. We're kind of talking about this in my men's fraternity group Wednesday night. And we think sometimes you read them and you think, wow, like these stories are just off the rocker sometimes. And I guess they're there so that you know, we know what not to do. But ultimately, these stories are there to show every husband, wife, child, man, woman that they need a Savior. They need a Savior. And I hope this morning that if you don't know Jesus Christ in a very personal way, if you've never came to that place in your life where you said, God, I want to align with you. I want to repent of this life that I've been living. I want to live for you. I want to encourage you to do that. Would you commit to following after him? And if you're a Christian, would you commit to following his principles for your family? Would you pray with me, please?